So I'm going to start with the second presentation, which has to do with authority, and it's an important one for a lot of reasons. But one of them is that at the heart of orthodoxy and progressivism is the question, whence comes our authority? From where does our authority come? Who gets to decide what's Christian or not? It's a legitimate question. So if I were you, and I were a soft progressive or a hard progressive, I would be thinking right now, you know, who the heck does he think he is getting to decide what the Christian faith is? He doesn't get to decide that. And so that's the question of authority. Who gets to decide? Is it the loudest guy in the room? Is it the most charismatic speaker? Is it some council that met in Trent in the 16th century? Who gets to decide? So from where does our authority come? And I'm going to start with a story. It's a very thrilling story. And it'll sound like, let me just tell you the story. So we just had a group of, I think, close to 20 people, 17, 18 people came back from West Africa. They got back this past weekend. And it was our fourth trip, I think Mark Boulevard's fourth trip to go there. We've joined what's called the disciple-making movement in Sierra Leone. It's outside of Sierra Leone as well. We're part of 16 disciple-making movements in West Africa. And let me say this, it's not like a brag, but I just want to tell you how cool this is. From the last 4 months of the year 2018, we planted 25 churches, our church did. And we're expecting to plant about 100 churches this year. And our goal is 60,000 churches in the next 50 years, and we're pretty sure we'll make it, unless something, unless God decides differently, obviously. And so it makes you wonder, how does this happen? The movement we've joined has had 1.5 million baptisms in the last 15 years. Let that sink in, 1.5 million baptisms. The country of Sierra Leone had 9%, was 9% Christian 15 years ago. It was 9.09% Christians 15 years ago. It is now 38% Christian. There have been about 750,000 Muslims baptized into Jesus Christ, renounced the Muslim faith, took Jesus on as their Savior. They've had something like 300 of them martyred because they did this. Killed by their own family members for renouncing Mohammedanism and accepting Jesus. But they continue to come by the thousands. In fact, more Muslims have been baptized into Jesus Christ in the last 15 years than had been baptized into Jesus in the last 14 centuries combined times 10. That's really happening. In fact, it's not only happening, but again, the most exciting, I've told people this before, I feel like my ministry in a lot of ways is over. Because in so many ways, this was the moment I wanted to get to, where our congregation could be part of the biggest thing God's doing in the world today. And we are. We're part of it. And it's thrilling to know. So our congregation, we baptized in West Africa in the last 4 months of the year about 260 people. This year, we expect to baptize between 2,000 and 3,000. And it's just going to keep mushrooming. And here's the amazing thing. You know what's driving this movement? A lot of things drive it, but let me tell you the shortest version. It's called a disciple-making movement. You all remember that phrase. I want to be an advocate for disciple-making movements. It's the big thing God's doing today. He's done big things differently in history, but this is the big thing. In disciple-making movements, every single person believes they have the authority and the privilege of making a disciple of all their friends, who then make disciples of all their friends, who then make disciples of all their friends. And it's a pyramid. It's an explosion. It's exponential. It's dominoes. And here's the crazy thing. You know how they do it? The movement that we've joined, so we're working with three different outfits, Final Command Ministries, New Generations, and New Harvest Ministries. They don't take any workbooks. Like they don't have, how many of you remember Jewel Miller? That was the most successful campaign in the history of Christendom. Everybody still knows Jewel Miller. They don't use Jewel Miller. They don't have any books. They don't have pamphlets or tracts. They don't do any of that. They only do one thing. Every single person does one thing. That's all they do. One thing. You know what it is? I set that out a second ago when I borrowed Julie's Bible. The bookmark. Where's that bookmark? I pulled it out of your Bible. Anyway, okay, so it's probably... Oh, here it is, right here. There's only one thing they do. That's the wrong bookmark. They open up a Bible with their friend. They ask eight questions, the same eight questions from now until when Jesus comes back. The same
Mama
eight
Bear,
questions.
Mama Bear.
Mama Bear. Thank you, cuz. They do the same eight questions every time. They only change out the text. Same eight questions every time. They open the Bible. They read what it says. They ask basically four questions at the end. What does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about humans? What is God telling me to do in this text? And who can I share it with next week? And when they do that, you know what happens? Demons run like rats. Witch doctors leave their witch practice behind and offer their souls to Jesus Christ. Muslims take on fatwas against themselves, death sentences, and say, I want to be baptized. I saw a photograph a year or so ago, a friend of mine, Jerry Trouser, showed me. 70 Muslim imams, those are Muslim preachers, lined up at the river waiting their turn to be baptized. If you can imagine 70 Baptist ministers lined up, or 70 Catholic priests lined up to be baptized, y'all got a baptistry here? That is so cool. So like, if you put a trap door there, and Darius starts going like, it's like a dunk tank. Yeah, okay, so imagine 70 Roman Catholic priests lined up. I saw this picture. And all they're doing is listening to the Word of God. And here's the thing. This is what's different. They listen and then obey. And it is changing the world. You know why I'm telling you that? Because at exactly the moment that more people have become Christians in the last 10 years than in the last century. Africa, in the year 1900, the year some of you were born, in the year 1900, Africa had about 10 million Christians. The number today is something around 400 million, nearly half a billion. As I said, 80 million Chinese people have been baptized into Jesus. You know where the fastest growing church is today? The fastest growing church movement is in the country of Iran. And it's largely led by women. You know what they're all, you know what every one of them's doing? They're all doing exactly the same thing. They're opening up the Bible, listening to what it says, obeying it, and being set free. It's awesome to see. I sat through so many, Jill and I spent a week and a half or something like that in Sierra Leone. Everywhere we go, they just open the Bible, read it, obey it, and are set free. From bondage, from sin, from demons, from poverty, from everything. People had clean water for the first time in ever. There are now clinics all over the place. They've started something like 70 Christian schools across the country. The whole world is changing. Some of the most important practices of the culture have been dropped. All of them because people opened up the Bible and just did what it says. I start with this illustration because, ironically, at exactly the moment that the world is coming to Jesus through the sacred scriptures, North Americans are looking to the same Bible and saying, it doesn't mean what it says. Right. At exactly the moment the world is realizing the liberating power of this book, how it will set us free, we're hiring professors to come in with their pipes and their beards and say, well, obviously, it doesn't mean what it says. Hey, I got news for you. God knows exactly how to mean what he says. Like, he's not confused. And the power is in the Word. It will change the world. As I said earlier, the problem is not that it was tried and found wanting. The problem is we quit trying. So now we have to turn to the subject of where do we get our authority? The name of this presentation is... I don't know, actually. What is the name of it? The autonomous self or Holy Scripture. And this really is our choice. Our choice is either we follow our own instincts, our own feelings, our own theories, however we want to dress them up, or we follow what the Scriptures teach, the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. You know which way I'm going to argue. I wanted to share with you a few things. So this is out of the progressive book, the New Grand Illusion book. I need you to know that there are numerous progressive authors who have written in recent years books about the Bible. And you have to ask the question, why would a progressive author write a book about the Bible? I'm going to name a few And the reason I'm going to name them again, actually, the book Grand Illusion is in its second edition, because in the first edition, I didn't name anybody. I just thought, there's something not right about naming people. And then it dawned on me, they published on this. They want their material out there. They want discussions. And if I don't name it, you don't know what I'm talking about. So I published a second edition and put some of the names in. So I'm only going to quote those who would like to be quoted. And I'm going to just make a reference to a few of them now. Let me start with Richard Rohr. You may not know that name. Richard Rohr is a Franciscan monk who has a spiritual development center down, I want to say Arizona or New Mexico, I don't remember, Southwest.
Albuquerque.
Thank you. So it's in New Mexico. So Rohr has helped a lot of people think about spiritual formation, following Jesus, what it looks like to be transformed inwardly. But Rohr has a pretty low view of the Bible. And you have to look at his, all you have to do is look at his books or his blogs, his website. Again, I'm not trying to call him out because I caught him at something. He advocates this. So in one of his blogs, the title of a blog was, let me see if I can get it right. The title of the blog was, God is never less than the best person you know. And here's what he argues. He argues that if you look at the Bible and you see something in the Bible that's not as good, listen to this. It's not as good as the best person you know. That part of the Bible didn't come from God. Now, I'm not exaggerating his statement to make a point. That's literally what he says. God is, you think of the best person you know, whoever that is, any scripture you look at that's not as good as that person, that scripture isn't from God. So just imagine this for a moment. What he has said is, you get to pick what comes from God and what doesn't. Based on what? Based on how you feel about it. Now, I just want you to see how I said early on that progressivism is a North American elitist religion. It's North American. Just to help illustrate that, imagine this for a moment. Imagine you're living in Russia. Who's the best person you know of in Russia? Yeah, Vladimir Putin. You know why? Because he has restored the honor and dignity of Russia by squashing all those people who are against Russia. So if I take Richard Rohr's principle to Russia, any text that doesn't agree with Vladimir Putin didn't come from God. I'll give you another illustration. I was in Tanzania. Calvin's was, I think, after you guys came. I don't remember when it was. We've been enough that it all runs together. I was speaking, so Calvin and Alicia lived on the southern shores of Lake Victoria, huge lake, the source of the Nile. And there was a guy there, we were talking in some kind of a Bible study in one of the churches. We were talking about the Bible, and I asked the story. This guy had been fishing. He spent his life fishing on Lake Victoria. I asked the story about Jonah and the big whale, the big fish, whatever they are, Jonah the whale. This is the most remarkable thing. You know what he said to me? He really struggles believing the story of Jonah and the whale. Okay. I thought, you know, a lot of us do too. Is it really possible for a whale to swallow a guy and him really be in there for 3 days and then choked out and still alive? The guy says, no, not that. I believe that. I've been fishing. I've seen stranger things than that. That's not the... What I don't believe is that God would actually send you to a hostile tribe and ask them to repent and then forgive them. That's the part he couldn't believe. Because he'd been the victim of mistreatment for years. And the big fish, that was no problem. He'd seen a lot of crazier stuff than that. But in American ivory towers and academic circles and in coffee shops with guys wearing ski masks and stroking their beards, they're laughing at the Africans for believing in the big fish story. It's the social justice part they're okay with. Here's my question. Why is it that the Bible finally gets its court of appeal only in American coffee shops and universities? Why not believe some of the stuff that we don't accept in the Bible? Why does it have to be Western values, Western white values? I'll give you another illustration. In China, one of the highest values is saving face. If you've ever worked with Asians, you know this. So I've done quite a bit with Koreans, and the Korean culture, saving face is a big deal. Like if you shame a Korean person, that's a very, very serious offense. And so I've taught in Korea before, and it's odd how that, when I was teaching, I'm not trying to like go too ethnic on you here, but they would ask a question if they disagreed with you. It's like, say you said something really stupid, which I occasionally do. They wouldn't raise your hand and say, "Dear professor, that was the stupidest thing I've ever heard." What they would say is, "Dear professor, could it also be that this is true?" What that meant was, you're an idiot. That's just, they just don't shame each other. So in Korean culture, when they read a text about lying, it's really hard for them. Because lying is how you preserve someone's honor. You don't tell them the truth. Telling the truth is a dishonor. So why is it that in our culture, we would say, oh, shaming's no big deal, but you've got to tell the truth. Here's my point. When Richard Rohr's principle is played out across the world, you see how foolish it is. It might make sense down in Albuquerque if you've got a lot of white elites going down to the spiritual center and they're kind of enamored with what he's doing. But at the end of the day, who gets to decide? Do we get to pick which scripture comes from God or not? At the beginning of last year, Rachel Held Evans, who hailed from none other than Dayton, Tennessee, location of the Scopes Monkey Trials in the 1920s, 24 I think it was. She published a book on the Bible. She passed away, by the way, not long after the book. But in her book, she says, I found the Bible again, and here's how she found it. She says, I realize the Bible's not here to give us answers. The reason she would say that is because she disagrees with a lot of scripture. Instead, she says, the Bible's here to journey alongside of us and help us ask good questions. I just want you to know, that is not at all what the Bible thinks it's doing.
No.
The Bible doesn't think that it's on a journey with you, just here to help you find the authentic you. That's not what the Bible thinks it's doing. So it's to the scriptures that we have to turn, because this is a very important issue. Who gets to decide what's Christian or not? And I'm just going to start by showing you a little bit from the Old Testament. Over 800 times, the Old Testament uses the phrase, I'll give you the King James Version, thus saith the Lord. More than 800 times, the Old Testament says, thus saith the Lord. Now, that is a technical formula. That means everything that follows came from God. You need to know the Bible authors thought they were writing the very words of God. Now, you may disagree with them. You may say they were wrong, hopelessly wrong, they're homophobic, they're misogynist. You may say that they weren't woke. You might say whatever you want to say about them, but they thought they were writing the word of God. So your choice is to say they were liars or they speak the truth. But really, I don't mean it ugly, but you're foolish if you think, well, they said they're writing the word of God. I'm going to follow them even though they're not speaking the word of God. Why would you follow someone who's so deceived or someone who's a liar? So when you look at scripture, you get all sorts of things. Here's Samuel. The Lord sent me, he says, to anoint you king. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. So God says to Samuel to command Saul to kill the Amalekites. Now you can say, I think that's hopelessly violent. My God would never say kill the Amalekites. You can say that. A lot of people have said that. You can say, who knows who wrote that text. That text was written hundreds of years after Samuel. The text could have been. You can say anything you want to say. But let me tell you something. Samuel thought he was speaking the words of God. Whoever wrote that thought they were literally quoting the words of God. So your choice is to accept what it says as the word of God or just say they're liars. Progressive Christianity tries to play the middle. We'll pick the parts we like, and we'll play down the parts we don't like. Let me give you a few others. I'm just running quickly here. So Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. The word here is Torah. This is the first five books of the Old Testament. David says the law, the Torah of God is perfect, reviving the soul, the testimony. By the way, there's six words used here, and it's really beautiful. I can't take the time to do this because we have questions and answers. But what he's saying, what David is saying is, when you look at the Bible, the book is perfect. The witness from God, the testimony is perfect. The precepts, those are the truths behind the writing. They're right. The actual commandment, it is pure. The fear of God from listening to it is clean. And God's written rules are true. David thought every letter of the Bible was from God. Now you can say David is just wrong. But you're playing a fool's game if you say, well, David was wrong, but isn't it so beautiful? You can't say that. If I come along and tell you, you have to give everything you own to me, follow me and do everything I say, you can't say about me, well, he's lying about that, but isn't he a good man? You can't say that. Yeah, either I'm a liar, or I'm deceived, or I'm going to say I am. That's really your choices with the Bible. It thinks of itself as a book containing the Word of God. So I have in the New Day book, not New Day book, the other one, Grand Illusion. A lot of the scriptures, and I'm just going quickly here, but let me just say this. This is the attitude that God expects from us with respect to the Word of God. This is the attitude that's changing Sierra Leone. Listen to what he says. This is the one upon whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and what? Trembles at my word. God wants people who tremble at his word. Who understand this is from God. Now I want to move further. What did Jesus think about the Old Testament? So progressives say, well, I follow Jesus. I'm unhinging myself from the Old Testament. What did Jesus say about the Old Testament? I'll tell you what he said. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17, 18, 19, and 20, he says this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, the Torah and the Nevi'im. I have not come to abolish them. What have I come to do? Give them their full meaning. And then he goes on to say, I'll tell you the truth. I'm memorizing this, the King James, and I memorize it later in the NIV, then they change the NIV, and now nobody really knows what's going to come out when I start quoting. Until heaven and earth disappear, not one jot, not one tittle, not the least stroke of a pen will in any way disappear from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus Christ was a man of the Bible. And if you follow Jesus, you will be a man or a woman of the Bible. It's that simple. Jesus believed the Bible was from God. He wrote the Bible. He believed in the Bible. If you follow Jesus, you'll believe in the Bible. If you don't believe in the Bible, I've got news for you. You might be a nice guy, but you're not following Jesus. He believed in the Bible. Look, he says, anyone who relaxes one of the least of these commandments, what's he talking about? The law and the prophets. He says it. The Torah and the Nevi'im, the Bible. Anyone that comes to your church and says, you don't have to do what that says, that guy's the smallest guy in my kingdom. But whoever teaches and practices what this book says, that guy's the great guy. If you want to go to a small, tiny teacher, do it, but don't do it much. I wouldn't waste a lot of your time. In fact, I just want to show you what Jesus says. Jesus says Scripture cannot be broken. John chapter 10 and verse 35. I'll pause when I get to the end of this text and I'll take a photograph. Jesus says you cannot break Scripture. He was a man of the Bible. Jesus calls the Old Testament the commandment of God. Jesus was a man of the Bible. Jesus refers to the Scripture as the Word of God. Mark 7 and verse 13. Jesus was a man of the Bible. Jesus chastises the Sadducees for their disbelief in Scriptures. He quotes Genesis, and when he quotes Genesis, he says, God said that. Jesus thought that God wrote the book of Genesis. So when someone comes along and says, well, obviously, the book of Genesis doesn't mean what he says, that guy's arguing with Jesus, not you. Jesus said God wrote Genesis. Oh, take your picture. That was the last one. Then this. Jesus, when he's tempted by Satan, what does he do? He quotes from the Bible. That's his defense against temptation. Jesus believes Adam was a real person. Cain and Abel were real people. Noah was a real person. Jonah was a real guy. He believes the creation was exactly what the Bible says. He believes in the reality of heaven and the reality of hell. Jesus was a man of the Bible. If you follow Jesus, you will be a man or a woman of the Bible. It's that simple. I'm arguing this. You can pick how you feel about Christianity, or you can pick what the Bible says, but you can't pick both.
Right.
Unless you just happen to feel everything the Bible says. You can't pick both. North Americans are saturated. I'm going to keep going here in a second, but North Americans have been saturated with reality TV. Now, there's a reality television program called Alone. It's on the History Channel, where they strand guys. And I think it's Eugene, Oregon, maybe. It looks like Eugene to me. And they have to survive all by themselves. That survival, that reality program is good. But the rest of them I'm not sure about. Here's the thing that reality television has taught us as Americans. It's taught us that how people feel is the most important thing. And I want you to know, your feelings are not reliable indicators of reality. They are not. They're not reliable indicators. What you feel does not reflect reality. Think about how many times you've had feelings that were wrong. Like, you know, as I'm preaching sometimes and people will be out there whispering and I get this feeling, they're saying something ugly about me. Only to find out later they were. But come to find out, all he was whispering was, man, you got your foot on my foot, take it off or something. But my feeling is, oh, they don't like me. How about this one? A person loses a limb, and they still feel it. It still itches. Feelings are not reliable indicators. How many times have young men and women gotten married because They felt like this was the right man, the right woman. How many feelings have you had that turned out to be wrong? Afraid of something you had no reason to be afraid of. Worried about something that was never going to happen. Don't depend on our feelings when you have a clearly articulated written word from God. I'll give you a quick illustration, then we're going to move and start wrapping up to the New Testament. Possibly. Yeah. So, all joking aside about my little issue going on right here, but I'm a backpacker. I like to backpack. And here's what I've learned when you're backpacking. Trust the compass and trust the map. And do not trust your feelings. If you've ever backpacked, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Don't trust your feelings. Your feelings are never... But any pilots in here? Yeah, okay. So if you're a pilot, I promise you, we do not want you to trust your feelings. We want you to look at the instruments. Okay. Trust the instrumentation. Because it's very disorienting sometimes, life is. What we need is a roadmap. We need a compass. We need a clear direction. And that's what God gives us in Scripture. And the reason sometimes Scripture doesn't make sense is because we haven't obeyed. Obedience is the best teacher. So if you think to yourself, if only I could read Greek and Hebrew, then I would know. No, there's a much better teacher than Greek and Hebrew. It's called experience. I'll give you a quick illustration. When I was at Vanderbilt, one of our professors was considered maybe the world's leading Old Testament scholar. He was reported to be able to read the Bible in 16 foreign languages. But he showed no interest in obedience to Scripture that I could tell. He was a good man, but he didn't. He wrote against Bible-believing Christians. He was an English Oxford-trained professor of Old Testament theology. In my church as a contractor, pretty rough around the edges. Like, he's probably got guns buried in the backyard. He's that guy. Is that a problem in Oregon? Probably half of y'all have done that, haven't you? Northwest of it. So, I preached a sermon one time on turning the other cheek. And when the sermon was over with, the contractor caught me in the foyer, and he was almost trembling. He just looked upset. And I thought, man, he's going to hit me. He's mad, and I know what it's about. He said, that sermon you preached, he's doing this. And I was like, oh, man, I'm about to get hit. Which actually would have been cool, because then I could tell you a story about persecution afterwards. But he didn't hit me. He says to me, turn the other cheek. You don't know who I work with every day with my sons. I don't know how I'm going to turn the other cheek. Show me how. Because I want to do it. Now let me ask you a question. Who understands what Jesus says better? The guy who can read it in 16 languages or the guy who doesn't? My bet's on the guy who obeys the Bible. That guy's going to know infinite more about it than the guy who can read it in 16 languages. One reason why our feelings are so off is because we're not following the map. My dad used to say to me, I didn't like spinach. He would say, son, you're going to eat spinach and you're going to like it. And I'd say, you can make me eat it, Daddy, but you never will make me like it. You're going to eat. He orders. He had four boys and we were rabid. You're going to eat it and you're going to like it, son. You know what's amazing? I love spinach. You know why? Because I ate it. At some point, I got to where I really liked it. I like spinach. I like it cooked. I like it raw. I like spinach. And he's right. By merely tasting, I discovered how good it is. Think about coffee. I mean, when you get down to it, it doesn't taste good. And then at some point, it's like, man, I can't live without this stuff. That's how the Word of God is. It may be that at first glance, there's a lot in the Bible that doesn't make sense to us. But once we start to obey, it makes sense. It lines up all of a sudden. So, when we look at the Old Testament, we see it affirms over and over again, the Old Testament does, that it's speaking the Word of God. You don't have to believe it, but you need to know it believes that. When you get to the New Testament, it's not a stretch to see that the New Testament is going to make the same kinds of claims. Here you go. 2 Peter 3. Peter is speaking about, he said, it's the middle section there. He said, I want you to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Peter wants you to know you get the truth mediated from Jesus through the apostles. Before Jesus ascends to heaven, what he does is he appoints 12 apostles, and he says to them, I'm entrusting you with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, I will bind in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, I will loose in heaven. When Peter, Paul, the New Testament authors speak, they are speaking the word of God. That's what they believe. You can say, I don't believe that, but you're playing a fool's game if you think I get to pick which parts came from God and reject the parts I don't like. Especially if you're doing that based on North American elite sentiments. Here's Paul. If I preach to you, if anybody preaches to you, if an angel from heaven preaches to you any other gospel than what I preach to you, go to hell. That's what "let him be accursed" means. It's anathema in Greek. It is a Greek word anathema. Literally, he says, when next time someone stands up and tells you that Apostle Paul didn't know what he's talking about, he can go to hell. That's what Paul says. I know that's shocking language. I'm trying to shock you because I want you to realize when these street smart guys come in with their beards and their pipes and their glass of wine, and they start telling you, well, obviously the Apostle Paul didn't understand this or that, Paul's answer to them is, go to hell. I went through beatings, I went to prison, I was whipped, I was shipwrecked, I've been rejected by everybody, and you sit in your latte house and dream up some new doctrine and tell me I don't know what I'm talking about? I know what Paul gave up for his gospel. I wonder what the guy sitting in the ivory tower living a life on $170,000 a year teaching at some university, I wonder what he gave up for Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 12, he went to heaven and discussed his message with Jesus. If you think Paul was wrong, why don't you think God said something to him when he was in heaven? He went to heaven. Couldn't have God said, Paul, what are you talking about down there? You need to change this. We've learned a lot since you wrote, Paul. Paul says, I got it straight from God. I just need you to know that before you start challenging the Apostle Paul. Listen to this. I can get to go. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I'm writing to you are the command of the Lord. If you don't recognize this, I don't recognize you. Now again, you can say Paul's wrong. But you're a fool if you say, I'll take some of Paul and reject the other. You know, I'll take 1 Thessalonians for 500 a week, and you can have the rest of it. Paul says, I got it all straight from God. Here's what he says in Ephesians 3. When you read this, I want you to know my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men of the other generations, but has been revealed through the holy apostles and the prophets of the spirits. Here's what he says in chapter 2, as I read earlier. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In the book of Revelation, heaven itself, the New Jerusalem, is built on a foundation with the names of the apostles on it. Not the name of your favorite blogger, not the name of your favorite author, not the name of the guy at the university who's stroking his beard and telling you, well, obviously Paul didn't understand sexuality like we did. No, the four quarters of the New Jerusalem are built on the name of Paul, not that guy. I just want you to see this. Paul says the scriptures are inspired. Peter says no scripture was privately revealed. It came through prophets who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's probably all I can do in 1 hour. So here's what I want to say. I want to say that we actually get a choice of our authority. I'm not suggesting the Bible is not without its problems. So maybe if I were a progressive, I'd say, well, man, he's just blowing right past all the problems. There are all kinds of problems in the Bible. Like there are parts I don't understand. There are parts that seem in tension with one another. There are parts, honestly, I wish weren't in there. There are things that embarrass me in the Bible because I'm North American. But I made a decision a long time ago. I'm going to do what this book says, so help me God. And I'm going to let him worry about the results. And I'm not going to say, well, that text just doesn't resonate with me. If it doesn't resonate with you, here's my question. Darren, stand up, and that's the signal. My son leader does that too. When he stands up, that's like, your sermon's done. You may not know what that is. Here's the question. When a passage of Scripture does not resonate with you, here's the question I want you to ask yourself. Ask yourself this. You ready? Don't say what's wrong with the Scripture. Say this. What's so wrong with me that I don't want to do what the Word of God says? Ask that question. All right, I think it's questions.
All right, we'll take some questions here. I've got one first to start off. So David, someone might be hearing you and saying, well, he doesn't have any respect for scholarly study of the Bible or kind of more of the academic, historical, critical methodology, all that kind of thing. How would you respond to someone who says, this sounds like just kind of simplistic simple Bible reading, and there's you don't leave a lot of room for kind of that deeper level of study that we often associate with academics. How would you respond to that question?
Well, I do have an academic background. I'm not going to boast about it, but my dissertation was written in 6 languages, and so I've spent a lot of time working on the academic edge of Bible. Here's what I learned. You deconstruct scriptures for the purpose of reconstructing them for obedience. Where a lot of scholarship deconstructs scripture for the sake of getting out of what it says. So you should study languages if you want to be a Bible scholar, although Jesus never says I want you to be a Bible scholar. He comes to call disciples. He doesn't come to call Bibles the scholars. Not everybody can be a Bible scholar. Not everybody has the time. Not everybody wants to waste their time on, you know, just extra degrees and so forth. But let me say this. I'm proud that we've got individuals who have spent enormous amounts of time understanding scriptures. We need to listen to them. We need to learn from them. The great doctors of the church, Aquinas and Augustine, the martyrs, the great creeds, all of those are very important to me. And I pay close attention, very serious about the church fathers, about Orthodox Christianity in the bigger sense even. But I do so that I can better follow the teachings of Jesus, not so that I can get out of them. And that's a critical difference. That a lot of times we deconstruct the scriptures in the academic world and never put them back together. We just say, okay, now move on, I don't have to worry about it anymore. So we study them in order to better follow them, not in order to get out of them. Does that make sense?
Yes.
I'm all for academic study.
Any questions?
Wow, totally answered that.
Nailed it.
Okay, so since there's another question, let me do one little quick nuance on that. I do want to say, it's not so simple as the Bible says that I believe that says. That's okay to say that. That's true. But listen, there's a lot about the Bible that's very difficult. I'm not trying to blow past that. What I'm trying to say is, rather than say, that's difficult, we don't have to worry about it. What I say is, that's difficult, Lord. Take whatever time you need until I can follow it. And it takes me a long time sometimes to submit to a teaching of Scripture. But I'm committed. I'm going to do it. So when Julie and I got married, here was the deal we made. We're through asking questions about whether we're going to stay together. That question was resolved on August the 12th, 1983. We said, I do. At that point, we don't have whether questions anymore, whether or not we're going to be together. Now we just have how questions. How are we going to pull this off? No kidding. Now it's how. It's not whether. Weather's over. We're never going to ask that question again. We don't talk about divorce. We get an argument. It's not like, well, I should just divorce you. That question is already resolved. Now the question is, how can we love each other? How can we be faithful? How can we... In the same way, when I follow Jesus, I'm done with whether questions. Whether or not I'm going to follow Scripture. Whether or not I'm going to believe what it says. Now the question is, how am I going to do it? And sometimes it's not easy. I can show you 1,000 problems in the Bible right now. But I'm not going to leave it. I'm just assuming my brain is resistant, is rebellious. There's some things I don't want to believe. There's some things that I've been conditioned not to believe. So I'm just going to say, Lord, you've got to leave me there. But I'm not asking whether questions anymore. I'm only asking how questions.